Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. This is God's word. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. In his book, Inside Out, Larry Crabb diagnoses a common malady for today's churches. He writes, modern Christianity, in dramatic reversal of its biblical force, promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world. The effect of such teaching is to blunt the painful reality of what it's like to live as a part of an imperfect and sometimes evil community. We learn to pretend that we feel now what we cannot feel until heaven. I think Dr. Crabb has a lot of good things to remind us that we are not in heaven, and there is a reality of groaning that we ought not pretend that is not a part of the Christian life. And for the last few years, I have purposely focused on preaching hope. And I focus on the aspect of hope not because I want to fall into the trap that Dr. Crabb accurately describes of denying the truth of suffering, but because I often, as I talk to people, don't think that that's what we need to be reminded of. Some people understand suffering. We know we suffer. We know that we deal with the brokenness of this life, both in the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of relationships, the brokenness of our work. It walks with us constantly. It's good to have a reminder of the laments, to have the book of Job to remind us that our feelings are not unusual for God's people. Even when we understand that it is our duty to respond to suffering in a right and biblical way. This evening, I want us to walk a little in the way of suffering with Paul the Apostle, for it is the way of the cross. Theologians like often to divide between a theology of the cross and the theology of victory. And yet, both of these ideas appear in the pages of Scripture. In fact, you see them united in the suffering of Jesus on the cross, because the cross is the emblem of great suffering, but it is also the emblem of great victory. To deny either suffering or victory as a part of the lives of believers ignores one part of Scripture's teaching. And so I want us to see both the way of the cross. In the cross, we see both suffering and victory. Paul and Barnabas have thwarted the plan of the city of Lystra to offer sacrifices to them as Roman deities. This leaves their standing in the city in question. Who are these people now? Into this mix of confusion and Lystra, representatives from cities that the pair have already visited have followed them to Lystra, and coming to town have led to painful consequences. And we are going to follow the apostles on their return to their home base, passing through all the cities they have already visited in Asia Minor. And so in this passage, I want us to learn the lessons of suffering like the cross, preparing for the cross, and resting in the cross. suffering like the cross, preparing for the cross, and resting in the cross. The principle of the cross and the theology of the cross deal firstly with the truth of suffering. And as we see the stoning of Paul, there is a familiar rhythm to these events. We see an execution, and we see a rising. The opponents of Paul will chase him into other cities. We see this not only in this first missionary journey, but we're going to see it in the second missionary journey as well. Paul's enemies are so devoted to his destruction that, not content with just evicting him from their town and from their precincts, they follow him and seek to destroy him in others. We see that in verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who, having persuaded the people and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. From Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, certain Jewish agitators follow Paul and Barnabas to Lystra. Having thrown them out of Antioch and threatened him with lynching in Iconium, they pursue him to this new city. And we don't know how the Jewish agitators stirred up this discontent within Lystra. We don't even know if there's a Jewish community in Lystra. There is no record of one. They don't seem to be going to a synagogue at any point in Luke's description. And so the only religious activity and temple that we see in Lystra is the one to Jupiter. Now, perhaps there was a Jewish community in the city that doesn't appear in Luke's record. But perhaps given the thwarted sacrifice, the people in the city were ready for any excuse to turn against the pair who disappointed their expectation of a divine visitation. You can imagine how the people in Lystra might feel a little bit disappointed. Here they were thinking that they were visited by Jupiter and Mercury, and now it just turns out to be two guys. And instead of having a religious ceremony with divine visitation, they have these two guys, and what are they going to do with them? Two guys who interrupted their sacrifices in their good time when they were trying to make them. These two guys with this disturbing message that the gods that they have worshipped maybe all their lives aren't that great. However their scheme developed, these agitators led to the deadly results. The threat of death in Iconium becomes very real in Lystra. They stone Paul and drag him out of the city. This would imply that the pair were unaware of what was going on into the city until it was too late. Remember, in Iconium, they heard about the plot and they got out of town. Here, they don't get out of town. And the implication here is that they probably didn't know that there was a danger until it was right upon them. The people of the city rush upon Paul and stone him. And thinking that he is dead, they throw his carcass out of the city. This differs from the stoning of Stephen. This is the second stoning that we see in the book of Acts, and I think it's kind of ironic, isn't it? That you have the stoning of Stephen there at the end of chapter 7, and who is there at the stoning of Stephen looking up after the garments? It's this guy who just got stoned. Stephen is dragged outside the city and stoned. Paul seems to be stoned inside the city and then is dragged outside. This has significance for the way in which Israel looks at stoning. Stoning was a judgment of God, and so it reflected that this person had been cut off from the community of the covenant community, and therefore was to be dragged out of the city, outside the precincts, away from the presence of God, before being stoned. Such theology doesn't apply to what seems to be predominantly Gentile Lystra. A parallel between Paul and Stephen is ironic, if incomplete, because Paul seems to suffer the same fate that he witnessed and approved for Stephen for the same reason. Stephen is stoned for his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, and Paul here is stoned for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. It's ironic that the person who was actively in favor of condemning one is now punished for the same crime. But instead, Paul lives while Stephen dies. That's why it's incomplete. It doesn't match fully. And the question that ought to be a part of our thinking here is, who finished their race the soonest? Who really is the better one that made out between Paul and Stephen? Paul's story has incomplete parallels all over the place. It is incomplete in its reference to Stephen. It is incomplete with its reference to the cross because, look at verse 20, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas into Derbe." See, Paul isn't resurrected. It's not a complete, you know, you might think that this is kind of a retelling of the cross narrative, one who died and then came back to life. But Luke is very insistent. Paul does not die and he does not come back to life. Some have tried to connect this with 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that he knows one, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, Christ knows, went into the third heaven. And some have said this is where Paul goes into the third heaven. But there's no evidence for that. He doesn't die here. Yet, there are some who see the connection between this and what Paul alludes to in his letter to the churches in this very area, when in Galatians 6:17 he writes, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You can imagine the scars that Paul may have had from this experience of stoning. He's not saying that he bears the imprints or the stigmata in his hands and in his side, but he bears in his body the marks of those who have attempted to kill him for his standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. It bears considering, as we think about this, how the people in Lystra could mistake Paul's swoon for true death. Usually people are more capable of recognizing when someone has died. Some texts of this passage that are longer indicate that the apostles may have stood around the corpse in the evening time. If this is true, then the fading light may have led Paul's executors to believe him dead prematurely. After all, who could survive such a terrible assault as stoning? Apparently, the disciples thought the same as well as they stand around Paul, around that body, thinking that he has died, probably mourning his death, and then he just kind of stirs and wakes up. Not much is said about the disciples' joy, but they return to the city. You read these verses, it seems to be really quick. There's not a lot of time spent on what's going on. It's just a recounting of everything that goes on. Paul stands up, he goes back into town, and the very next day, he's gone. We've seen this before in Iconium. The disciples are not going to put themselves into danger needlessly. We talked about the sixth commandment and the idea of self-protection, part of which is being getting out of the range of danger. And so they leave for Derbe. Derbe sat on the eastern edge of the province of Galatia. It lay on the road leading to Paul's home city of Tarsus. Many have wondered why Paul just didn't go right over to Tarsus and then back down onto Antioch. It would have been the shorter route. It was far away from the problem areas of Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium. It's going to be the final stop on this missionary journey before they turn around and go back. It'll be the first repeat stop for Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. Paul speaks about Christian suffering in this shocking way in Colossians 1:24. He's referring to himself, he says, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up what is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Our afflictions never reach nor parallel the sufferings of Christ, and yet as Christ suffered for his people, so will we. The way of the cross means fellowship in the suffering of Christ and in those sufferings for his people. As we look at these parallels between what Paul suffers and the way it echoes the cross, the way it echoes the stoning of Stephen, we don't stray away from that, thinking it's sacrilege to make those connections, because the Bible indicates, and Paul says, that there is a connection between our present sufferings and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, we may not suffer stoning, but we struggle. We struggle with our obligations to others. I often think it's ironic that we find it harder to live for others than it is to die for others. And that is the way of the cross. It is the way we share in Christ's sufferings. I urge us not to forget the horizontal duty of our, nature of our duty to God, because our sufferings that we often think of as being merely things that we endure often have a relational component to them. Even as Paul writes in Colossians 1:24, we suffer for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. Jesus says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Inasmuch as we suffer for God's people, we have suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. We see suffering like the cross, and secondly, I want us to see preparing for the cross. If we would learn the theology of the cross, we must take seriously the Lord's means of preparing for suffering. We see this in the ministry of Paul as he goes to the churches on his way back to Antioch, Syria. And we find both his promise and his provision. Paul and Barnabas begin making their way back to Antioch, Syria from Derbe, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Instead of taking the direct way through Paul's hometown, they reverse their course and they go right back through all the cities they have just been through that have shown them so much hostility. They go from Derbe right back to the city where Paul was stoned. They go from that city to the city where Paul was chased out of town by a plot against his life. They go back to the city where they were evicted by the rulers of the city. Fearlessly, they seem to return. Luke records, though, no hostility to their presence. And why is that? Perhaps the presence of the church established in the city led to a normalization of relations. Now, instead of these two guys stirring up stuff, here's an established group of people that they come merely to visit. It might be also said that the pair may not have spent all that much time in these cities as they did when they were planting the churches on their way through. The only durative marker that appears in this journey is the time they spent in Iconium, and that's not a lot of information. So perhaps the disciples only stayed a day or two on their return journey in each of these cities, but they did some important things. Look at verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The encouragement seems rather grim, if apt. They go and they encourage, they comfort the people. They exhort them to continue in the faith, and they talk about suffering. In all these cities, they have seen mistreatment of the apostles. And so they go to these cities and they address, if you will, the elephant in the room. If you were there sitting in that congregation, you might have said, "Look, Paul and Barnabas, this stuff that you talk about with Jesus is all well and good, but if he is as powerful as you say he is, if he is as great as you say he is, why is it that you guys get kicked out of places? Why is it that you suffer?" And Paul is saying, that's normal. Paul is telling them that just because there is anger and antipathy and oppression and hostility toward the gospel, that's normal. That's the bad news. The bad news is that the world is broken, that people are broken, and the gospel and Christ and God and his people are always going to find resistance, both outwardly and inwardly. It's not just the people out there that are the enemy. It's the people inside, or if you are rather schizophrenic, it's the old man inside that still remains within us. And yet the good news is that the path of faith leads to the kingdom of God. Look at that in verse 22, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. The faithfulness in the way of the cross has its reward. And we will discover that the way of the cross, in a way, is its own reward. Along with this promise of suffering and reward, the apostles established the ministry that will aid the church in their faithfulness. Look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed and with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The provision of elders is established here. And I want us to note a number of things about this. First, notice the character of these men seem more representative of what we think of as ministers than what we think of as ruling elders. Remember, this is an early point in church development. The idea of elders and deacons and their qualifications, Paul hasn't written Timothy or Titus yet. These are apostolic replacements. They're called elders. They were the ones who were to teach and minister and encourage the church in the apostles' absence. They were, if you will, ministers of the word. Secondly, we plainly see the plurality of elders. Elders in every church indicates that there are more than one men in every church and assembly. The plurality of elders, that there is more than one elders in a church, is clearly laid out here in Scripture. Third, the authority of the elders comes from the apostles as representatives of Christ. Some have supposed that the appointment of elders derived from some kind of electoral process in the church, and we have no reason to doubt this speculation. After all, you would assume that the apostles would look out and see who in the church seemed to have the gifts requisite and who the people were looking to for advice and looking to for instruction. But the importance here does not rest with any theory of apostolic authority, but the gift of Jesus to the church. The apostles aren't saying, by virtue of me being the great poobah, this is the next guy. They are recognizing the gifts that God has given in the church and are saying, as I have taught you, this guy is now going to teach you. Finally, we ordinarily don't associate elders with the provision that the Lord gives to his people for their faithfulness to the way of the cross. Oftentimes, when you look at the session, you're not like, those are the guys that are going to help me to deal with my suffering. And I think we ought to. It is vital to our spiritual health. We often look at the elders as those are the guys who run the church. When you look at the context of their establishment here in Acts, these are the guys that are going to help us be faithful in the midst of tribulation. The fault lies, I think, with our immediate association of elder with those who rule as divorced from teaching and those who teach and shepherd the church. The limitation of these roles to the minister leads to a profound disregard to the vital role that every single elder brings to the whole church. I urge us not to be Presbyterian in polity alone, but Presbyterians practically, as we view rightly the vital provision that God makes for our perseverance in suffering. We often act as if trial and hardship astonish us. In doing so, we reveal how the view of our society has affected us. The world, the flesh, and the devil want to tell us that we should never suffer, that nothing ever bad should happen to us, and we should live a comfortable, pain-free life. And if you have any pain, then you can go and get a pill or something else. I think that idea makes our joys less passionate. Have you noticed that our society seems to be a lot less joyful because it kind of is mediocritizing everything into a kind of blandness? I fear the evil one not only wants us to forget joy with an effusion of conflict, but to forget joy altogether. The Lord has set his church in order to correct our reactionary tendencies. The promise of the apostles warn us that conflict is inevitable while giving us hope. The Lord fills His church with those who aid our faithfulness, especially those that He appoints as elders. But ultimately, the elders don't encourage faith in themselves, but faith in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 23 again. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. As they appoint these elders through fasting and praying, they also depart through fasting and praying, and they say to the people, they don't commend them to the elders, they commend them to the Lord on whom they have believed. The elders aren't saying, follow me, they are saying, follow Jesus. For if we don't keep our eyes on Christ, we're not preparing ourselves for the reality of the cross. We don't remember, if we take our eyes off Christ, the hope of the cross. The author of Hebrews wrote, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. See in him the example of what it is to endure suffering, looking and anticipating the joy that is to come. We see suffering like the cross and preparing for the cross, but finally resting in the cross. When we think about Christ being set down at the throne of God, that idea of session reminds us that there is a present rest that the cross produces in our lives now. We see this in the way the pair return to their home base. We see it in their peaceful ministry and their peaceful fellowship. Compared to the turbulent ministry, as the gospel came to the cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the return ministry seems to be mundane. We just go through it, and nothing bad or eventful seems to happen. From the high country of Antioch, they returned to the seaside. Look at verse 24. And when they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Antioch, Pisidia is up in the mountains. They come down out of the mountains toward the coast. They're at the coast. And Pisidia is, you know, the region where this Antioch is. They go through that region. They go to Pamphylia, which is the region in which Perga is. And they preach there. Perga was the city where John Mark had left them in Acts 13:13. Even as they make their way back home, though, they continue to proclaim Christ. They preach the word, we read in verse 25, in Perga and Attalia. They haven't clocked off yet. And they won't until they reach their home base. Unlike other initial stages of their ministry, these activities don't seem to have generated the same level of hostility. It seems also that the pair did not evangelize in Perga on their arrival. When we don't hear that Luke talking about it, they cross from Cyprus into Perga. That's where they landed. And then they go up to Antioch, Pisidia. We don't hear that they evangelize in Perga until they're on their way back home. Perhaps they didn't evangelize in Perga because that's where Paul fell sick. But interestingly, the pair, even though they landed in Perga when they were coming in, they don't leave from Perga. Instead, they embark to go home from the nearby port of Attalia. And why they do that is unclear and subject to gross speculation. I can't tell you why they go to Attalia rather than leave out of Perga. Maybe they couldn't get a boat. I don't know. Whatever the reason, though, the Lord chose to bring the gospel to that port as well. Finishing their work, the pair returned to Antioch in verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. I like this statement. Luke notes that they had finished the work the Lord appointed unto them. They're done. They're done with this part anyway. I mean, they're not done. There's still going to be a lot of work that Paul is going to have to do. There's still a lot of ministry left to go. We're only on chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14 of a 28-chapter book. There's a lot more that is going to happen in the book of Acts. But at this point, they're done. There are periods when we have finished the portion of work that the Lord calls us to. Other work will follow, as it will for Paul and Barnabas, but they enjoy this period of rest. We see the fellowship as well in Antioch in verses 27 and 28. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. First, we see the gathering of the church together to hear the report. There is an element of accountability to the church, although that is a very positive accountability. The church wants to hear what the Lord is doing in areas to which it sends its ministers. Second, we see the message that the apostles return. They go and they tell the church, the Lord has opened this door for the gospel to the Gentiles. That conclusion comes from a very choosy decision of what you are going to look at in the story. Think about what happened to Paul and Barnabas and what spin, if you will, they could have put on the story when they got back. They could have said, yeah, we went to these places, and in one place we were thrown out of town, in the other place we were chased out of town by people who wanted to kill us, and in the third place the people from towns 1 and 2 came, found us, stoned Paul, and threw him out as if he were dead. We had to rest up and heal up in Derby, and then we made a run back here and just barely escaped with our lives. We left 4 churches, but who knows what's going to happen to them. That's not an unusual way of expressing the facts. Think about the 10 men who went to spy out Canaan of the 12. They went and saw the promised lands, the grapes that took 2 men and a pole to carry, who came back and said, all we saw were big gates and big men and iron bars. Instead, Paul and Barnabas said, yes, there was that time that we got thrown out of a city. Yes, there was that time we got chased out of another. Yes. Paul is sitting there. He probably is still recovering from the scars of the stoning that he endured. And he's saying to them, look, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord's doing. He's opening the door to the Gentiles. Doesn't always fit what we imagine an open door would look like. And yet we dare not gainsay what the Scripture says. We ought to reflect that maybe our view of what an open door looks like isn't what God says is an open door. Perhaps the open door is evidenced by the fact that Satan is right next to it, trying to kill and distress anyone who walks through it. Finally, we see the duration of the apostles' stay in Antioch. They stayed with them a good long time, it says there in verse 28. But certainly they were not idle. But they enjoyed this period of rest and fellowship from their missionary labors. My friend, the door to Christ stands open before you. But the thing about a door is that you have to want to walk through it. And by birth, we avoid Jesus. We choose our own way and reject the Creator. Our rebellion earns us death and hell. Yet Jesus is God who has come to save his people. He lived obedient to all that makes us truly human. He died for the inhumanity and sin of his people. He rose again to offer true life to all who are dead in trespasses and sins. The way to Jesus stands open, and the question is, will you go to him? Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Turn from your own way and follow after God. One of the best books ever written, I think, is Pilgrim's Progress. And it is not without cause in that book that Pilgrim loses his burden at the cross. And we forget the power of the cross to bring rest. And we forget the rest that the cross brings because we minimize the severity and the labor and slavery of our sin. We forget the rest that we have entered into in Christ. If we would find rest in suffering, we must seek it at the cross in the person and work of our Savior. Rest comes through faith that God will accomplish all of His promises in us. And suffering challenges our faith with empirical evidence that the liar uses to seek to disprove God's promises. It shakes us. I know what that feels like. Suffering often challenges our understanding of God's goodness. And so we need repeated reminders of God's faithfulness to us. We need to arm ourselves now for the suffering to come, for in the moment of pain we tend to forget. And practicing our memory now will aid us then. And in that time of suffering, let us return to the cross. But don't expect it to eliminate all your suffering. The cross does not mean that all of our suffering is at an end, that we need to take Dr. Crabb's words seriously. We haven't reached heaven, and we can't pretend that we enjoy now that which we will only experience then. But the cross gives God's people rest. It seems odd that we can both suffer and rest simultaneously, but that is the way of the cross. And the fellowship of believers helps us. It is very indicative that the pair go back to Antioch and enjoy the fellowship of God's people together. If faith is necessary, we need others to help encourage and support our faith. The devil would have us keep all our suffering to ourselves, all of our doubt, all of our frustration in us, because breaking one is easier than breaking two. In Ecclesiastes, we read, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." God gives us the church together to encourage and support and lift one another up, to pick one another up. The devil would have us isolated. So why do we keep all of this stuff to ourselves? Perhaps it is because we forget that we all share the same old man. We try to pretend that we can deal with life on our own. And perhaps we usually can, but the day comes when the evil one shakes us. And we need friends that are better than Job's. And God gives us brothers and sisters to rely upon. Even the Apostle Paul rarely goes anywhere without someone with him. Think about his missionary journeys, and really we have only a couple of places that he goes on his own, without Paul or without Timothy or Silas or Barnabas or Luke. Be the one that others can trust in, and trust others to help you. Let's pray together. Father, you have set our feet on the way of the cross. You have called us to take it up and follow Jesus, and so we have. Help us to not find it strain when the cross includes suffering. Let us take advantage of all your gifts to aid us on our way. Give us rest in due season as we remember the one who died, that we may enter into rest. Hear us in our Savior's name. Amen.